Pray together. Father, we are so unworthy of your love for us. Lord, we cannot earn your favor. We cannot find our way into your grace. And yet, Father, you freely give us your grace. And not only do you give us your grace, Lord, you freely give us your Son, your only begotten Son, that in him we would have life and have it to the full. Father, today as we look to the Scriptures to see and examine the death of Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be filled with hope. That our hearts would be filled, Lord, not with confusion or questions, Lord, but that as we read, as we hear, as we think about these things, that we would know, Lord, that this was your will, that we could be brought into your presence. That this is the source and the ground of our hope to be with you. This is the way by which, Father, we are given redemption, is through this death that we see in the Scriptures of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, this morning, please bless this time, bless my message, bless our hearing and our hearts, Lord, that these things would not just be knowledge, but that these things would be transformative, that they would bring about change in us, Lord, that we would love Jesus more, that we would treasure him more, that we would be more like him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. This will be the 24th sermon from the Gospel of Mark. Next week will be our 25th and final sermon from Mark's Gospel. And one of the things that we have seen over the course of these 23, now 24 messages, is we have seen Mark repeatedly come back to this theme of kingdom, of Jesus as king. And what we have seen is that over and over and over again, the people do not understand what kind of king Jesus is. They think he's some sort of political conquering king that's going to elevate the Jewish people to a place of status and importance, to rule over the whole world. And yet this king is a carpenter's son from a little backwoods town where nothing important has ever come from. He doesn't run around saying, let's overthrow the government. He doesn't run around saying, we need to fix all these societal ills. He has one message: repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. His kingdom is founded upon the gospel. And what we are going to see today is the first part of the climactic point of the gospel. You see, all along, Jesus has been trying to explain all the ways that the people don't understand God's word. And when he's doing things for people, when he's healing, when he's casting out demons, when he's making food multiply past what should be normally possible, everybody's totally into it. They want more. And then when Jesus starts saying things like, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, they're like, we don't want any part of this. But Jesus said repeatedly, the reason he came out was to teach, not to heal, not to meet felt needs. And we come to this point, and what has gotten him into trouble is his teaching. And we saw last week, he was betrayed by one of his disciples and brought to the chief priests and the scribes. And they're trying to make these charges stick, and they can't do it. And finally, they just ask him point blank, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, yup. And that's it. And that sets into motion the things that we see today. And so the title of this morning's message is, The King is Dead. The King is Dead. And the first thing we're going to see in Mark chapter 15, there in the first 15 verses, is that we're going to see King of the Jews. If you're following along in one of our sermon listening guides, that first one is King of the Jews. So let's look together, Mark chapter 15, and let's look together at the first 15 verses. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes of the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the King of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him! And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him! So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. After Jesus is found guilty by the gathering of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, also known as the Sanhedrin, they turn him over to Pilate. The reason why they do this is because they are not legally able, they are not permitted by law to put Jesus to death for any reason. Under the laws of the Roman occupation, all they can do is say, we want him dead, but they can't actually kill him. That right is reserved only for the Roman authorities. So they bring Jesus to a man named Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of that territory. And he is not normally in Jerusalem. He is there because of the Passover. He's there to maintain order. You see, the Jews are known throughout the Roman Empire as a, we'll say, rowdy bunch. Okay? And during a religious festival that tends to bring out religious fervor, as well as bringing in Jews from all over the world and filling the city to the point of overflowing, there's legitimate concern about violence breaking out. Think about it like if Mardi Gras was actually a religious festival. And think about the kind of mayhem that could very easily take place and spiral out of control. That's the kind of thing that they're worried about happening in Jerusalem during the Passover. So Pilate is there with plenty of extra soldiers just in case. And that is a factor in everything that we're going to see in our passage today. These concerns about violence breaking out. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate, and they want Pilate to have Jesus put to death. But they know Pilate is not going to care about their religious reasons for doing so. They don't go to Pilate and say, this man committed blasphemy, because Pilate doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about some petty religious squabbles between some Jews. He doesn't care about that. So they go to Pilate instead and tell him that Jesus has declared himself to be King of the Jews. Jesus has declared himself to be King of the Jews. This would be seen by Rome as challenging Caesar's rule, which is a capital crime deserving of death. These are not stupid men. They go to Pilate with a very serious charge against Jesus, one that they believe will finally get him killed. And so Pilate asked Jesus, "Is it true? Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Yep, I am. You have said it to be so." In fact, that allegation is more true than any of them understand. Jesus isn't just the King of the Jews. He is the King of all creation. His ancestral link to David makes him the rightful King of the Jews. But his place as the only begotten Son of God makes him Lord of all things. And so when they say to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus could have just as easily said, "Not just the Jews." This answer alone is sufficient for Jesus to be killed by Rome. As soon as Jesus answered Pilate's question in the affirmative, he essentially signed his own death warrant. Which is likely partially why Jesus doesn't answer any more of Pilate's questions. He doesn't answer any of the charges. Because after they say he says he's the King of the Jews, the Bible tells us that they keep bringing more charges and more charges and more charges, and Jesus never says anything about them. And Pilate asks him, "Aren't you going to answer these charges? They're saying a lot of stuff about you." And it tells us in verse 5, Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. His lack of answer is seen as amazing by Pilate because Pilate doesn't understand why Jesus is there or what Jesus is doing. Any other man would seek to try to protest the charges, to proclaim his innocence, whether he's telling the truth or not. It's natural human behavior. He knows that they're going to try to kill him, and so naturally you would think he's going to say, "That's not true. I never said those things. I never did those things." And Jesus just says nothing. He answers to the one charge that seals his death and then says nothing else about it. Because Jesus' entire purpose was to come and to die. That's why he came. Every single aspect of his birth and his life are pointing to this moment. And it's not just because this is kind of the way the dominoes fell. This was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. This was always the intention of what God had planned. This was it. That's what's going on here. And so it tells us in verse 6 that at the feast, Pilate used to release a prisoner. They would come to him and say, "Can you please release this person for us?" And he would do it. He would do it as a show of goodwill, likely to appease the crowds a little bit, to kind of keep them from getting too rowdy. And so he sees an opportunity in this to release this man who he is not convinced is actually guilty. Notice something here. Jesus has affirmed for him, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews." He has admitted to a capital crime. And even still, Pilate is seeking for ways to release Jesus. Because one look at Jesus will tell you the very thing the Jews can't figure out. He's not a revolutionary. He's not an insurrectionist. You can look at this guy and tell, this is not the guy who's trying to overthrow the Roman government. And so, the Bible tells us that he rightly recognizes that there is envy in the chief priest that's behind this offering up of Jesus. That they're trying to get him out of the way because they are envious of him. So he seeks to have Jesus released. He says, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And the priests are prepared for this. And they go out and they stir up the crowds against Jesus and encourage them to cry out to have Barabbas released. Now, this is not an accident. This is not some kind of strange coincidence, because notice what the Bible tells us about Barabbas. Who is Barabbas? He is a murderer. But not only is he a murderer, what does it tell us? He had committed murder in the insurrection. He is a man who is committed to violently overthrowing the Roman occupation. He's the man that they wish Jesus was. That's who they want. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And he says, well, then what should I do with this man that you call the king of the Jews? What am I supposed to do with him? And they begin to shout, crucify him. It's been a few weeks now, but it was mere days ago that these same crowds were shouting, Hosanna, as Jesus entered into the city. That these same crowds were laying down palm branches and laying down their coats along the path as he rode this colt into the city. They were hailing him as their king. And now here is Pilate saying, what do you want me to do with your king? And they say, crucify him. Pilate asks a very profound question with a deeper answer than he realizes. He says, why? What evil has he done? Meaning, what has he done that is worthy of his death? But when you take the fullness of that question, what evil has Jesus done? The answer is literally none. He is the only man who has ever lived that has done no evil. If there was ever a man who was not worthy of death, it's this one. Why should I crucify this man? What evil has he done? And the crowd doesn't answer that question. They don't say he did this or he did that. They just keep shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! Remember before when I mentioned Pilate trying to keep violence from breaking out? This right here is why it's significant. The crowd is getting very amped up and very hostile. And Pilate realizes, if I don't crucify Jesus, there's going to be a riot. There's going to be an insurrection. There's going to be violence. And you know what happens to Pilate if there's violence in Jerusalem during the Passover? Caesar takes his head. And so for Pilate, it's a zero-sum game. If I kill this guy, everybody calms down, I keep my head. So he has him scourged, and he delivers Jesus to be crucified. I want you to understand something. We have seen in Mark about how Jesus is perceived to be the wrong kind of king, but we have also seen that Jesus is the king. And I want you to understand that what Jesus is doing is what a good king does. What Jesus is doing is what a good king does. He is laying down his life for his people. This is how you know that Jesus is king, because he does what is right. The Old Testament is filled, literally filled, with kings of the Jews who cannot and will not do what is right. And what kind of king do the Jews want now? A king who cannot and will not do what is right. That is not who Jesus is. Jesus is the king who has literally done no evil ever. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of all creation. The next thing that we see in the remainder of chapter 15 is we see that we are saved by his death. Saved by his death. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The first thing that happens after Pilate officially condemns Jesus to death, the Bible tells us very briefly here that they scourged him. They scourged him. This is probably an unfamiliar term for you, but this is a Roman penalty that consists of a severe beating. They took a whip, a multi-tailed whip, that was dipped into things like glass and broken shards of bone and jagged pieces of metal. And they would take it and they would bring it across Jesus' back and it would catch into the sides of his body and then they would rip it away and it would tear his flesh off of his body. And they did this over and over and over again. And that was just the beginning. When Jesus prayed in the garden, asking the Father if this cup could be taken from him, he was thinking about things like this, the incredible, intense, physical anguish that he was going to suffer, unjustly suffer, for us. And they beat him again and again and again. And then they said, "Let's go crucify him." But before they do that, the Roman soldiers get to have some fun. Remember, These are men who likely aren't usually in Jerusalem. They're there to maintain order, to keep the peace. They're probably the kind of guys who are itching for a fight, who are looking to beat up some Jews. And here's a guy who thinks he's something. He's the king. He's the king of the Jews. He's better than Caesar. So they call together the whole battalion. They bring all the soldiers together, usually about 600 men when they talk about this level. 600 Roman soldiers descend upon Jesus. And all they are there to do is to mock him and to beat him further. The Bible tells us that they strip him of his clothes and they take a purple cloak and put it on him. This is significant because purple was extremely expensive to manufacture. Only very wealthy people, only royal people had purple clothing. And so they take a purple cloak and they lay it on Jesus, on his flesh that has been torn open all along his back by the scourging. And they take thorns and they twist them together to form a crown. And when you think about thorns on a crown, we're not talking about little bitty thorns like on a rose bush. We're talking about thorns about this big. And they string them together and they make a crown and they force it onto his head, tearing into his scalp. And then they stand there with a heavy reed and they hit it over and over and over again, driving these spikes into our Savior's head. And over again they shout, "Hail to the King of the Jews!" And they kneel before him and they pay homage to him in a mocking way. And they spit on him. Over and over and over again. They hit him, they mock him, they spit on him. This is the one who literally created every single one of those 600 men and every one of their ancestors. And here they are, just violently savaging him. And they lead him away to be crucified. The custom of both the Jews and the Romans said that no one could be crucified within the city walls. So they have to take him outside. Well, here's the problem. He's supposed to carry his own cross, huge beams of heavy wood. Well, they've just beaten him repeatedly for hours. He is physically incapable of doing this. So they conscript someone out of the crowd and they say, "You, carry it now." And he goes outside the city. They says that they bring him to a place called Golgotha, which is known as the place of the skull. There is a large hill outside of Jerusalem that the side of it looks like a skull. He goes to the top. And that is where he is crucified. The Bible tells us that they offer him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The significance of that is that wine mixed with myrrh is a kind of pain reliever, a little bit of a sedative. The idea here is that even the Romans know how brutal crucifixion is. And so just as a small gesture of kindness, they're like, "We're going to give you this. It's still going to hurt. It's still going to be excruciating what's about to happen to you, but this will make it just a tiny bit better." And Jesus refuses it. Jesus refuses to take it. Why? Because Jesus intended to bear the full weight of our sin in a death that he felt every single bit of. He could have found a way out. He could have looked to take it easy. And he did not. He had to feel all of it. So the Bible says that they crucified him. They hung him on this cross. They took nails the size of railroad spikes. And they pulled his arms completely out of socket and they drove those nails through his wrists. The Bible says hands because the Bible considers hands to be this whole part of your arm. There's not enough bone structure in the human hand to support the weight of your body if they drive a spike through there. So think about the vessels and the nerves that run right here. And they take that spike and they drive it right through there between those two bones. And then they take your feet and they cross them over one another. And they pound a nail through both of those into the cross. And the idea behind crucifixion is not that you die from pain. It's not that you die from blood loss. It's that you suffocate. Because the entire time, the inside of your body is filling with blood. Your lungs are filling with blood. And to get even a modicum of breath, you have to pull yourself up on those nails and lift yourself. And remember, he had been scourged, so his back is completely torn apart. And this is not nice sanded wood that they picked up at the Home Depot. This is rough wood with splinters. And he is dragging his eviscerated back up and down onto this every time he takes a breath. And eventually in crucifixion, you get to the point where you no longer have the strength and you just suffocate to death. But this takes literal days sometimes. That's why Pilate was surprised when Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for his body. He was like, well, he's dead already? So I want you to understand that this is an incredibly horrible, agonizing death. It's also shameful. The Bible tells us that they took all of Jesus' clothes and they cast lots for it, dividing it amongst themselves. So here is this man, our Savior, the King of all creation, hung naked on a cross for all the world to see. And not only that, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Paul paraphrases this in the book of Galatians. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So we have the excruciating agony of being crucified. We have the shame of being naked in front of everyone. And we have the curse of God laid upon Jesus. And the charge is nailed above his head on the cross, saying, the King of the Jews. And as the people come by, the Bible tells us that they mock Jesus. They wag their heads at him. And the things that they say about Jesus are true, but they don't really know them. They don't really understand it. Because what do they say? They say things like, ha-ha, you're the guy who's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. That's that guy. Yep. That's what he's doing right at that very moment. The religious leaders, with the most observant of all, say he saved others. He cannot save himself. The irony of that is that by not saving himself, he is saving the world. And then they say this, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And what they don't understand is that he's going to do just that. He's going to come down from that cross. He's going to rise from the grave. And you know what they're not going to do? They're not going to see and believe. All the while they're saying, just prove it, Jesus. And over again he does, and they keep going, oh, well, you didn't really prove it. And here they are again. Come down and we'll see and believe. And the Bible tells us that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The magnitude of this moment is so significant that it literally blots out the sun. And at the ninth hour, it says that Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which is Aramaic, for my God, why have you forsaken me? And this has a double meaning. Because first of all, this is the first time that the Son has felt any measure of separation from the Father, as the weight of our sin is pressed upon Him. But that's not all that Jesus is saying. Because that line is the first line of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a long passage that expresses the hope of salvation that comes from Christ. It says things like, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But that is not how Psalm 22 ends. Psalm 22 ends like this. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. He has done it. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is, for us, signaling, this is it. He has done it. He has done it. This is what we have been waiting for since Genesis 3. This is the promise that the Lord made in the garden, that the offspring of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. Some of the bystanders hear it, and they think Jesus is crying out for Elijah. They misunderstand. They think He's crying for Elijah. Elijah's going to come save him. And so they go, and they put some sour wine on a sponge, on a reed, and they lift it up to give Jesus something to drink. This is actually a kindness. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that this kind of sour wine is a refreshing drink. This is a kindness to Jesus in this moment. And they say, we want to keep Him going because we want to see if Elijah's really going to show up. And then in verse 37, it tells us, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. We know from other Gospels that what Jesus cried out was, it is finished. It is finished. What I have come to do is accomplished. And then He dies. And at the moment of His death, the Bible tells us that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. The curtain in the temple is what divides the temple itself from the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go to meet with God. And at the death of Jesus, that veil was torn from the top to the bottom, because God Himself was saying, there is now no separation between God and man, because you can come to the Father through my Son. Yeah. The death of Jesus brings us into the presence of God in a way that no priest ever could. Literally, in that moment, it happens just like that. In other Gospels, we're told that at the death of Jesus, there was a great earthquake. That even graves were opened up and dead people got up and were walking around. A little weird, but okay. But it's a symbol for us that this death defeats death. And here, surrounded by all of these Jews who had the Scriptures, who had rejected Him, who mocked Him, who spit on Him, who wagged their heads at Him, you have a Roman centurion who says, truly, this man was the Son of God. He looks around at what's happening in that moment. And he recognizes what everyone should have recognized, that they just killed the Son of God. All of this was foretold in Scripture. Every single bit of it. The sovereignty of our God is on full display in the death of Jesus Christ. And I say that to say this: when we question whether or not God allows bad things to happen, whether or not those things are outside of his control, we must understand and reconcile the fact that the death of Jesus Christ is the worst thing that has ever happened in created history. There is no worse event than that. And God specifically ordained this event to happen in this way. When bad things happen, God is in control. He is the one who has all things in his hand, and he is using them for our good. And this is the ultimate picture of that. And so Jesus, upon his death, is taken down from the cross, and he is laid in a tomb provided by a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a respected member of the council, that same Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death and turned him over to Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea is a man from that council. And what does it say? Who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. And in that moment, he says, you know, I think I may have found it. And he takes courage and he goes to Pilate and asks for his body. And Pilate gives it to him. He takes a linen shroud, fine burial clothes, and he wraps Jesus, and he lays him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and they roll a stone against the entrance of the tomb. The end. This man who had come, who had healed many, who had helped many, who had taught even more, was dead. And if you've been in church at any point throughout your life, if you've listened to this sermon at all, you know that that's not really the end. But in that moment, for these people, I guarantee you, they thought it was the end. And I guarantee you, all of them were asking themselves the same question: why? Why did this have to happen? Why? I want you to understand something. The Son of God did not die on a lark. This was not something that just happened out of coincidence or happenstance. This was necessary for our salvation. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you might protest, no, I'm a pretty good person. I do nice things sometimes. I helped an old lady across the street once. I volunteer at a soup kitchen every once in a while. Gave money to a homeless guy the other day. Congratulations. Really happy for you. You're still a sinner. If you have ever sinned, that is what you are, is a sinner. And I don't think any of you could look at me with a straight face and tell me honestly that you have never lied, that you have never cheated, that you have never stolen, that you have never dishonored your parents, that you have never dishonored God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no good person who has ever lived except for one, and that's Jesus Christ, the man who just died. And if we are all sinners, what does that mean? The Bible also tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Why? Because God is holy. God is perfect in every conceivable way. He is not tainted by sin. He is not beset by weakness. He is not subject to change. He is perfect. And you, in your sin, are anything but. And you, in your unholiness, cannot come into the presence of holiness without being utterly annihilated. The wages of sin is death. That is why, prior to Jesus' death, there was a curtain hanging in the temple. Because only the high priest could go into the presence of God, and that was only after he undertook certain rituals and did certain things to ensure that he was pure and not filled with sin in that moment. Because if he was not pure, the moment he stepped inside that curtain, he would drop dead. Because the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Jesus' death, and next week we'll look at his resurrection, those things serve to give us a gift. And that gift is life, not death. Jesus takes our sin upon himself and gives us his perfect holiness for our own. By it, we can come into the presence of God. We needed Jesus to die in order for our sins to be forgiven, because there was a penalty to pay. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Jesus' death was completely, totally necessary for your forgiveness and for mine. And so today, if you are here and you don't know Jesus, I am calling to you, I am pleading with you, I am imploring you, give yourself to him today. Throw yourself at the mercy of a perfect Savior who endured this for you. He did this so that you could live, so that you could come into the presence of God. Place your trust and your faith in Jesus today. And if you're here and you tell me, well, Pastor, I know all this. I've heard this story a bunch. Been to church on Easter my whole life. I know this story. There's something for you too. Let the death of our Savior refresh your heart today to remind you to not let the worst of times cloud your judgment. The last couple of years have been hard, and they seem to be getting harder with supply chain shortages and increases in prices of everything. And it's easy to look around and go, this is too much. This is too hard. This is hopeless. Where's God? Why isn't God doing something about this? In those moments where you feel completely alone, totally broken, and think, there is nothing that anyone is doing for me. Remember that in the darkest days, God moves the strongest. Think about the death of Jesus Christ. Think about the darkness of that day, and think about what our God accomplished on that day, in that moment. And recognize that in your suffering and in your sorrow and in your struggle, God is working the same power in you. The same God who saved us through Christ is actively working for our good in every single thing. And so when you, Christian, think about the death of Jesus, trust in God for salvation, and rest in his perfect, sovereign goodness. Because that is who God is, and that is who God will always be. Because of COVID exposure, I'm not going to come down and stand in the front. But if you would like to talk to me, I will be glad to do that. You can call me on the phone. You can say, I don't care about COVID. I want to talk now. You can wait until Tuesday when I'm out of quarantine and come and talk to me. But don't let this time pass and not address what the Lord is doing in you through His Word. Brother Scott's going to come and we're going to sing together as a time of response. And I'm encouraging you to pray where you are. And if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you desperately want to know how, I'm going to point out a couple men in this room that can help you. This man right here in the glasses, Brother Earl, can help you. This man right here, the other man in the glasses, Brother Mike, can help you. This man right here, Brother Michael, can help you. That man back there, Brother Michael, can help you. There are men in this room who would love to introduce you to Jesus today. Seek them out and be saved today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your goodness, and for your grace. Thank you, Father, for the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pray today, Lord, that we would rest in your sovereign goodness, that we would trust in you always, and that, Lord, if there is one here today that does not know Jesus, that today you would save them, Lord. Convict them of sin and of righteousness, and draw them to yourself through Christ today. We pray this in his name. Amen.